Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read starting in verse 13 through verse 20, but we are only going to look at verse 15 today. We're only going to advance as far as 15. That's on purpose, by design. This is a mighty section of this book. And as I look through it, I realize that I wanted to camp out as long as I can to savor it. And also, my skill level as a pastor and as a teacher of God's Word is I can't succinctly get this whole section in one or two sermons. So rather than give you all 3-hour sermons, I'll just give you, you know, 1.5, 2-hour sermons. So, you know, that's a grace to you all. So we're going to be looking at verse 13 in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and read through verse 20, but we're only going to be focusing on verse 15. So hear the words of the Holy Spirit through His servant, the Apostle Paul. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together and then consider the meaning of verse 15. So let us pray. O Lord, let us see today the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Let us know and understand rightly what those words mean. And then pierce our heart, Lord, with these truths. Let us worship Christ. Let us be in awe of His glorious majesty and all that You are doing and have accomplished through Him. Fill us, Father, with Your Spirit, with understanding and insight. Fill us with love for You. And I pray that if there are any here who are outside of Christ, when they hear this word preached to them, when they hear the truth of this text come to their ears, may they believe on Jesus for their salvation. May they turn to the One who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. May they believe by faith and be saved and give glory to Your name, in which we pray. Amen. As I stated at the beginning here, sat down to study, one of the reasons why I don't announce previously what I'm going to preach on, like the week prior, is because the way I study and the way my mind works, there are sometimes I just get stopped in a phrase or a sentence or two. I mean, maybe my intention is to go through a section and I just get stopped and I realize that this needs to be unpacked, this needs to be discussed at length, and I need to give myself the time so I don't rush at the end to get finished what I had prepared or stop abruptly in the middle of a thought or a progression of an argument. So this week was one of those weeks where I sat down, I looked at the whole section of verse 15 through 20 and intended to get a chunk out of it. And then as I started studying just verse 15, I realized I'm not going to go any further. I realized that pretty early, I think maybe Tuesday. I realized that pretty early, we're not going any further than this. And then that was that resolve was strengthened Tuesday evening when Dustin and I, we went prayer walking around the neighborhood, and I saw two gentlemen walking around, and I thought I knew what they were about. And as we were prayer walking, there I saw them at a distance, and as we were prayer walking a different part of the neighborhood, I saw them, we were approaching them, and I could tell they were Jehovah's Witnesses. They were out and about in our neighborhood spreading their false teaching. And so I said to Dustin, we're going to engage them. And the plan is to keep them as occupied as possible. Whenever I see Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't try to slam the door in their faces or to shove them out of my home. I try to keep them with me, because if they are talking to me, they are not spreading their false teaching to anyone else. So I try to keep them occupied. And I would recommend that, like, not to be rude and to shove them out the door, but to show them love, pray that God would open their eyes to the truth, be prepared to know how to talk to them. But Jehovah's Witnesses are part of an ancient heresy known as Arianism. Arianism taught that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father in glory and majesty and in essence and in nature. But they teach that Jesus is the first and greatest created being. And they would take a verse like this and say, this verse proves it. He's the firstborn of creation. And though even this verse itself doesn't prove that, as a matter of fact, the very next verse shows that how that is not possible to teach that Jesus is the first created being, and we'll look into that here in a little bit. But I knew that if such false teachings are still around, they're still, and Arianism is an ancient heresy, if these false teachings are still around, it is imperative that we teach true doctrine from the Scriptures of who Jesus is, His person, His nature, His essence, His character. And this verse, it requires unpacking so that you are equipped both to stand against false teaching, to oppose it, but also so that you would be equipped to make compelling arguments for the truth. But more importantly, that you would know and be rooted in the truth, that you would have a biblical vision of the person of Christ and His work and His glorious majesty. And this text, this verse is just so rich with meaning and truth. And it stopped me in my studies. I sometimes when I study, I have to take mental breaks. You know, I fill up, you know, there's only so much room. You have to move the rocks around and inside my brain and make room to be filled with new knowledge or new understanding. And this one just took frequent breaks because there's just so much to have to chew on and to think on and to meditate on. I would study for just a few minutes and stop, and then a few minutes and stop, and a few minutes and stop, and didn't feel like I was making much progress until it all sort of came together, and I was thankful for the Lord's help. But there's just so much to be presented here. So let's, without further ado, let's dive in. So that first clause, verse 15, He, meaning Jesus, so he's referencing from verse 13 and 14, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by the image of God? Well, immediately, my mind and your mind should go back to the first time where you heard of the image of God, which is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. But we're going to hold off going there first. We're going to look elsewhere in Paul's thought in 2 Corinthians 4:4. So if we can get that up there on the screen, possibly 2 Corinthians 4:4. We read this from the words of Paul. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So in that text, Paul is saying that if our gospel is veiled, so if our gospel does not produce the fruit that it intends to produce, it's because those who are hearing it and rejecting it, they're unbelievers, and they have been blinded by Satan from seeing the glory of God in Christ, who is the image of God. So that's what he's saying there. We look further in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There are some who would argue that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. I'm agnostic when it comes to that. I'm not certain who I believe, so we'll just leave Hebrews as an anonymous letter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read this. He, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So here the writer of Hebrews, he begins his great letter by saying that God in different ways, in different times, made Himself known. But in these later times, He has revealed Himself through His Son, who is the exact imprint of His nature. So we see in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Jesus is the image of God, that he has glory, and that that light comes from Him, the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, the image of God. Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature, of God's nature. We look at John chapter 12, verse 45, where Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He says, "And whoever sees Me sees Him who sent Me." John 12, verse 45, Jesus is saying, if you see Me, you see the One who sent Me. And Jesus in John's gospel is very clear, He is sent from the Father. We read further in John's gospel, John 14, verses 8 through 9. Jesus this is upper room discourse. He is saying His goodbyes to His disciples. He's preparing them for His arrest and then eventual execution at the hands of the Romans. We read this, Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" And Jesus is making very clear. Philip is saying, give us a glimpse of God the Father. Give us a glimpse of Him. And Jesus is clear in His disappointment. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is arguing that to perceive Him rightly, to understand and to know Him, is to know God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. What Jesus is, God is in His nature and His character and His being. It's distinct in personalities. God the Father and God the Son are distinct persons, but they are one God. And to see God, to see Jesus, is to see God. Now, why is that important? Well, we look at other New Testament data that talks about the fact that God is the invisible God. So we read back verse 15. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God." The image of the invisible God. We look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, where Paul writes this, "Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Also, we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, a little more lengthy, but we read this, John chapter 1, verse 14, 18, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me ranks before Me, because He was before Me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.' No one has ever seen God, the only God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So read that again. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So John connects this, his teaching on, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he jumps down to chapter in verse 14. "And the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, this Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we could see Him. We could see His glory." That verse right there, that line, "We can see His glory, glory as from the only Son, from the Father," that harkens back to the golden calf incident, where Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. And the people of Israel, as he's up there 40 days, the people of Israel, they have a very short attention span. And they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and says, "Listen, make us a god. For we don't know what's going on with Moses. We don't know what's happened to him. And here we are without a god. Let's make us a god." Because God has never provided an image for himself. He did not allow, he disallowed his people from making any kind of physical representation of him. For how can you make a representation of the glorious, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing God? How can you make a representation of that? But the people said, "Listen, we just came from Egypt. All their gods had statues and monuments. Make us a god." And Aaron agrees. And they gather the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians. They melted it down and molded a golden calf. And Aaron said, "Behold the God who took you out of the land of Egypt." And God perceived this, though he was with Moses in the mountain. He perceived this. He saw this because God is everywhere. And he said, "Go down there and deal with this. They have risen up to play. They have risen up against me." So Moses goes down and God's anger and his judgment accompanies him and various things happen. And then Moses comes back to God to intercede on behalf of the people, to plead with God that he would not leave this sinful people, though their hearts are so far from him. And God agrees that he will not leave the people, that he will be faithful to his promises and go with the people. Moses is the intercessor. He successfully intercedes on behalf of the people. And after God agrees to go with him, Moses says, "Let me see your glory." And God responds to him, "You can't see my glory. You're a sinful man. You can't look upon my glory and live. But what I'll do is I'll put you on the mountainside and put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand. And I will allow my glory to pass by you. And when it has passed by you, I'll remove my hand and you can see the backside of my glory. You can see my glory as it's fading off into the distance." Now, this is all language that God is using how can the Eternal One pass by you? You know, if he's infinite and eternal, he can't pass by you. What he's saying is that in a unique manifestation, I'm going to make my glory as if it could be contained in a container and pass it by you as if you can see it like a parade and you can see the tail end of it. What he's saying is that you can see a filtered, distilled, or a filtered version of my glory. You can't see it full on or you'll die because of your sin. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the temple complex, the Holy of Holies was a place where God's holy presence was there in the temple, the footstool of his, heaven is his throne room, and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant was his footrest, whereby his foot where he met the earth and his foot rested there, and his presence was unique in that place. With the priests who were only the high priest was allowed into his presence only once a year, and still they burnt incense, and the smoke of the incense covered the place so that they could not be just wholly exposed to God and his glorious presence. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, after King Uzziah dies, Isaiah goes to the temple and he sees the Lord exalted and lifted high, and the train of his robe fills the temple. So Isaiah doesn't get a glimpse of God's face, as it were. God protects him by filling the temple with his, so to speak, garment, so that he is protected from seeing a glimpse of the unfiltered God who is holy and infinite and powerful and good and majestic. God is invisible. His people have never been given permission to create a likeness of him in any form. He is spirit. He is without parts. He is without a body. Though he speaks of what his eyes see, he speaks of his arm, of bearing his right arm to do battle. But that's all language that he gives us that accommodates our limited understanding, our inability to see God or understand God, because we are finite and he is infinite. So to us, God is invisible. What does God look like? We don't know. He's spirit. He has no physical attributes. But what Paul says is Jesus is the image of God. What Jesus is what God is. When you see and perceive Jesus rightly, you see and perceive God. When you see Jesus compassionate and loving towards sinners, when you see Jesus teaching the truth gently and kindly and humbly, when you see Jesus loving His enemies, when you see Jesus dying for sinners, when you see Jesus not raising His voice though all of the world is against Him, and though He is suffering injustice and hatred and violence and betrayal, and yet He is silent, following, trusting after His Father, we see the person and we see the character of God in Jesus, the image of God. What Jesus images is who God is. If you would know what God is like, so some of you may look at Jesus and say, I like Jesus. I know culturally people look at, in our larger culture, people are pretty fond of Jesus overall. They like Him. They like His teachings. They like the what's recorded about Him. They like Him to an extent. And maybe they say to themselves, I like this Jesus. I wish God were more like Him. And the Apostle Paul here is teaching that what Jesus is, God is. Who Jesus is and His character and His nature is God. There is no distinction that way. There is no distinction between God's characteristics and Jesus' characteristics. They are all one. They are both one in nature, in essence, and being. So the love and the mercy and the compassion and the glory and the greatness of Jesus, it is the same with God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. We cannot see God because He is a spirit. So God sent His Son so that we may know who and what He is like. So when we perceive Jesus rightly, we see God rightly. Now, let's now go to Genesis chapter 1 and see what we need to do with that. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. We read these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, Jesus, we've already looked at the data that says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God. He is the image of God. But then we read here, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, that man is created in the image of God. So what are we supposed to do? Well, remember, God is invisible, cannot be seen. He's a spirit. He does not have parts. He does not have hands or arms or legs. You know, though He's described with those things, that's just language that God uses to help us to understand His actions and His ways and what He means by that. And so, God, when He created the earth, when He made the heavens and the earth, He put an image bearer on the earth. He made man after His likeness. No other created thing has the likeness of God on him. Man and man alone does. Both male and female have the image of God. And their role was to serve God as vice regents, or sort of underneath God, in God's authority, under God, but they had God's authority on earth to have dominion, to rule, and to subdue the earth. Not subdue it in cruelty and in violence, but to do it in that you, like a gardener tending to his garden or her garden, you know, keeping the weeds from growing, putting things in order, making sure that the soil is healthy and ready to produce and yield fruits. Now, this was before sin entered the world. And so the land that we were to work and to labor on was cooperative. And the idea was this: God planted a garden, the Garden of Eden, and put man in that garden. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. And the idea was that the whole earth was not the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was localized. It had borders. And Adam and Eve were to be fruitful. They were to procreate, have babies, and their babies were to have babies. And all the human image bearers of God were to go and expand the borders of Eden until the whole earth was covered in the glory of God and the image bearers of God. So as Adam and Eve had babies, and their babies had babies, and so on and so forth, they were to work the ground, work the land, subdue it. It was going to cooperate with them, and they were going to spread the glory of God across the whole face of the earth. As image bearers multiplied and advanced, and covering the face of the earth in the glory of God. So the creation story of Eden, image of Eden was not our final destination. Mankind was always tasked with a task to transition from the state they were in Eden to a state by which the whole earth is covered with the glory of God. But as we read, man failed. Man rebelled against God. And the image of God was marred, not lost, but marred and distorted. Man still carried dominion, but they did so with cruelty. Man still carried the image of God, but we don't reflect God as He ought to be reflected. We don't reflect God in His goodness and in His mercy and His kindness and love. We reflect God. Now we distort God with our violence, our rudeness, our hatreds, our whatever it is that we do because of sin. So Adam failed to be the image bearer of God. So God sent His Son in His image. And His Son became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all that Adam was to fulfill, and all that Adam in his role to be image bearer and to spread God's glory across the face of the earth, Jesus accomplished that. And so all that Adam was supposed to be, meaning all that we were supposed to be as human beings, as image bearers, Christ Jesus fulfilled that. He finished the task that we were supposed to accomplish, but did not because of our sin. And as the one who finished that task, He fulfilled the role as image bearer par excellence. And although all of us who trust in Christ, all who believe on Christ Jesus and the gospel and His finish and His saving work, when you trust in Christ by faith, you are united to Christ. And Jesus' fulfillment as image bearer is credited to you. And not only is it credited to you, but then God through His Spirit works in you to make you more like His Son, to make you more and more, and to restore in you the marred, distorted image of God. So some of you may wonder, whether Christian or not, why am I the way that I am? Why am I not well? I do this frequently. There are times where my prayers to the Lord is just, Lord, I am not well. I'm not right. Maybe I'm not outwardly sinning. Maybe I'm not indulging in any kind of sinful activity, but I'm just not right. My relationships, my thinking, my person, it's just it's not right. I just get in these funks, and I'm just not right. I look to this truth of Christ as the image of God, fulfilling in Himself the role that I was meant to fulfill, but could not because of my sin, and that He did it for me, and that I am united to Him by faith, and all that He is and has done is credited to me, and that I have the promise that God will fully restore the image of God in me, and that I will one day be what I have always been meant to be. I have hope that even though I'm not well now, and on the day-to-day basis, there are days where I feel whole, I feel okay, I feel clear, and there are times where I feel just, I don't know what's going on. I have the hope of promise that God is working in me to restore the image of that Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, gives me a picture of what I am supposed to be, what I will be, what I am by God, you know, by faith, as what has been imputed onto me or given to me by Christ when I trusted Him in faith. And then I know that even though I don't feel well, that I will be well. And Christ, His work in me, will be brought into completion, and I will be a true image bearer of God. As a Christian, I have that hope. If you're here and you're a non-Christian, but you feel that distortion, you can't put your finger on it. You could never describe it, but you just know, I'm not well, I'm not right. Nothing I look to or look for makes me feel any better. Let me call you to the true image of God. Let me call you to the one who has come and in your place fulfilled all that you were meant to be in to God, and will give to you a record of righteousness and faithfulness and obedience to God, and a record of image bearing that you were meant to have and meant to attain to, but you did not because of your sin. He gives you His as a gift. And He promises that I am not just going to give you this gift so that God can say your record is right with me, but also that you will be made right by my work in you to restore you, to sanctify you, to make you more and more like Christ. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What Paul means by that, to summarize all this, is that he is thinking back to the beginning, the creation, where God made man in His image. Man was intended to give glory to God and to cover the earth, and to work the earth and to live out His creation mandate to the glory of God. But because of sin, that was distorted, that was marred, and so man failed to be what he was meant to be, what he was called to be. And so God sent His Son, Jesus, to be the true image bearer and to restore what had been lost, to give us a record of righteousness that we have failed to attain because of our sin. He gives it to us by faith, by grace through faith. And He also promises to restore in us the full image of God that has been marred because of our sin. And so Paul said, so we go back to what verses 13 and 14. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, where we have in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The image of the invisible God has accomplished that for us. And all that we were meant to be is being fulfilled in Jesus, gifted to us, and will be completed in us. And in the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus returns and makes all things new, the glory of God will cover the face of the earth, as restored image bearers will populate the new earth and live in eternity with fellowship with God as complete, unmarred, undistorted image bearers because of what Christ has done. And so this is what we have. He is the image of the invisible God. Do you want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. You want to know what you are supposed to be as a human being? Look to Jesus. If you realize that you have not fulfilled, you are just not right as a person, you're not right, and you just know that your life isn't what it must be, then cry out to Jesus for mercy and receive from Him freely His hand of forgiveness and a record of righteousness and image bearing that we were supposed to have, but we could not because of our sin. Secondly and finally, the firstborn of all creation. I think I got to move quickly here, but as the image bearer, Jesus is also described there as the So he is the image of the invisible God. We know what God is like because of Jesus. We know what we should be like because of Jesus. And we know what we will be like because of Jesus. Now we read this. He is the firstborn over all creation. So the Jehovah's Witness would say, see right there, Tim, or whoever you are. This shows that Jesus, firstborn. We know what a firstborn is. I have five children. Only one of them was the firstborn. Only one of them temporarily was born. She was born November 17th, 2002. The next one didn't come until June 2nd, 2004. Firstborn, secondborn. But the Old Testament and the scriptures don't see firstborn only as a description of the order in which someone exited their mother's womb. It also has to do with preeminence, supremacy. Also, it has to do with the nearness of the one to the Father's heart. Well, we see that. We looked at the book of Genesis. Abraham had two sons. Actually, he had more after his wife died, but he had two sons. One with his wife's handservant, Hagar. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael came from Abraham first. Abraham was the first to be born. He was actually quite old when the second son, Isaac, was born. But Isaac was the firstborn of Abraham. He was the preeminent son. He was the superior son because the promises of God rested on him, because Abraham had that child in faith. And Ishmael, he did not have in faith. He actually had him in disobedience to God. And he was not the child of promise, though God provided for him. God protected him. God did make some promises to him, but those promises did not reach the height of the promises to Isaac. Isaac, though he was born second, was the firstborn. And all of the inheritance of Abraham went to Isaac. We read further in the book of Genesis, Jacob had 12 sons. Firstborn was Reuben, but Reuben was not treated as the firstborn. Joseph was, who was the 11th born. Joseph was given the coat of many colors, or the coat of long sleeves, showing that Joseph is viewed as superior to his brothers, and his brothers knew it, and they hated him. After a various series of unfortunate events, Joseph was restored to his family after many years of being separated from them. When Jacob was about to die, he blessed his sons and he took Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he gave them a share in his blessing to his sons. So as if Jacob had 13 sons, because he replaced Joseph with blessings to Ephraim and Manasseh. He gave Joseph a double blessing, and that was reserved. The double blessing was reserved for the firstborn. So, for instance, if I had three children, I would divide my property up into fourths, and the firstborn would get two-fourths, or one half of that, and the other two would get a quarter each. Or if I had two children, I'd divide my property up into thirds. The firstborn would get two-thirds, and the other one would only get a third. So, firstborn doesn't only have to do with the order in which you exited the womb. It has to do with primacy and superiority. And so we look to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 26 through 27, whereby the psalmist is speaking of God's promises to David, that David the king. And we don't have time to read all of Psalm 89. I do say read that in light of this firstborn over all creation. We read this, so from Psalm 89, verse 26 through 27. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my rock, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And God responds, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So he's speaking of David the king, crying out to God, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And God's response is, you will be my firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. Also, we read in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 22, the Lord sends Moses after so many years of slavery in Egypt. The Lord sends Moses to be the agent of deliverance for the people of Israel out of their slavery. And he sends Moses to say these words, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. So we see that firstborn doesn't necessarily have to do with the order in which they were birthed. Israel was not the first nation to arise out of God's creation, but they were preeminent. They were superior. They had the promises of God. They were near to God's heart by His covenant with them. We also read, and I've already mentioned this, Genesis 49:3, where Jacob is referring to his firstborn son in the language that he uses to him, even though he doesn't give him the blessing of the firstborn because Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines. But he begins by saying, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And then he rejects him after that line. But still, the idea of firstborn has to do with preeminence, superiority. And so Paul is not saying that Jesus was the first thing that God created. What he's saying is that Jesus, in his incarnation, and Jesus, because Jesus is the preeminent begotten of the Father, because also firstborn has to do with sonship. Adam in Luke's gospel is referred to as a son of God. He was created by God, so he's a son of God. Jesus is the superior, preeminent son, whereby all other sons of God are to be viewed in his likeness, in his character, and in reference to Him. What Jesus is as Son of God, all of us who would be sons and daughters of God are to look to Jesus as our exemplar, as our standard bearer of what sonship looks like. So His obedience, His faithfulness, He is the preeminent Son of God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Now we know that he cannot be a created thing, because in verse 16 we read this, where Paul says, "For by Him all things," and the word for all things is completely comprehensive. There is no room for anything being outside of this phrase. For all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So Jesus cannot be the first created things, because Paul says the only things that were created by Him. So He cannot be a created thing because He did not create Himself. He is uncreated. He is eternal, pre-existent. And so Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, and that He is preeminent over all things. They are all made by Him and for Him. And He will... So before I go too far and lose track of my thought, let me pull this together. Jesus, as the firstborn, is Paul's way of saying over creation, Jesus is preeminent. Everything was made by Him and for Him. So what does He do with that? Well, He is the image of God, the image of the invisible God. So what God is like, what Jesus is like, God is like. What man was supposed to be, Jesus was in His incarnation, fulfilling in us what we could not do because of our sin. And what we will be is seen in Jesus, because we as image bearers will have the image of God restored in us, and we will be made like Jesus. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is preeminent over creation. And as Paul unpacks the rest of this section, what he essentially says is that Jesus will bring all things under His rule and establish as the image of God and the firstborn of all creation. He is going to establish His kingdom in fullness. And we who are members and citizens of His kingdom will have what we were always meant to be in Jesus, that we will have the fullness of our image, of the image of God, or the image of God restored in us. And we are going to live in a world restored and reconciled and transformed by Jesus, who is preeminent over creation. That which was lost by sin, Jesus is going to restore and make all things new. And that is what we have waiting for us. So this verse, this one small verse, and I know I haven't done justice, and I do apologize if some of you feel like you're swimming. This is thick stuff. But try your best to sort through it We are recording this sermon, so it will be produced on the website here soon. And our sermons are up on the website now. We did update that this week. It will be up soon. Go back, listen to this again. Go back to the verses that I have. And I have the sheet here I can share with you if you want the verses, and look back through them and understand that all that we are going to be, those of us who are in Christ, we're not just going to be better versions of ourselves. God's just not going to take you and say, you know, you're really artful, but I'm going to make you, you know, I'm going to turn your art to 11. You know, you sing beautifully, I'm going to turn your voice to 11. You're pretty organized and you got it together, I'm going to make you, you know, a super organized, or I can't even speak. I'm going to make you super organized. Whatever. He's not just going to make us into better versions of himself, of ourselves. He's going to make us in the image and likeness of Christ. And he's going to make us into what we have always been meant to be, which is those who give glory and honor and blessing to God and exalt his name and serve him in gladness and joy. He's going to restore us to our full potential and to our full design and purpose. He's going to make all things new in us and through us and for his glory. And this is what we see when Paul starts to talk about when he introduces this section as he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That which God is reflected, is showcased in Jesus. No human being can do that. We do not have the fullness of God in us. We cannot reflect God perfectly. We can only reflect God partially, but Jesus reflects him perfectly. So if you would know what God is like, Jesus shows us what the Father is like. If we would know what we are supposed to be like as humanity, Jesus shows us what we are supposed to be like as we are image bearers. He is the image of God. We are meant to be like him. And what we will be when he brings final restoration to all things is seen in Jesus. And all these things are done because he is the firstborn over all creation. He is preeminent over all creation. He is bringing creation to its intended purposes. He is bringing all things under his rule. Again, God transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus' rulership and his sovereignty is such that he's bringing all things to their appointed ends. This is the glory and grandeur and greatness of Jesus. So some of you may say, well, what do I do with this? How does this help me? What is the application? I did think about that. I said, what is the application? You may not like it. Sometimes the greatest application that you do is know God more. Know Jesus more. Humble yourself before this figure who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Bow down and worship him. Understand that you and I don't know enough about him, and we have our whole lifetimes to pursue all as much knowledge as we can, and you will not waste your time spending time studying and reflecting on the person and work of Christ. And you will know that even if you give 40, 50, 60, 70 years of intense focus, reflection and study on the person and work of Christ, you will never exhaust him. You won't even come close. And yet, you will be amazed and in wonder of his glorious grandeur and grace and majesty and his person and his compassion and his love and his glory. All the superlatives that we could throw upon him. Know God more. If this church is affected by the truth of Jesus, if we see rightly the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, it will give us focus on our mission. If you understand these things rightly, you will know what it is that we're supposed to be doing. We are to be reflecting God's glory and working so that the kingdom of God comes in it, that the kingdom of God comes in its fullness in service to Christ. And we are calling on men and women who are stuck and trapped in darkness to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and to have the image of God restored in them through the gospel working in them. We will know what we are supposed to be doing. We will know that we have no reason to fear. If Jesus is bringing all things If he is preeminent over all creation, then neither sickness nor weather or natural disasters or financial disasters or whatever you can imagine, all things are under him and through him and made by him and for him, and all things are under his sovereign rule, that we are safe in the hands of Jesus, who's bringing all things in conformity to his will for the glory of his name. So the application is this: know Jesus. Know him. Pursue him. Fellowship with him. He welcomes all who come to him by faith. If you are outside of Christ and you know that you are separated from God because of your sin, look to this one who has done such work, who promises that he will restore you to what you must be, that he has taken your sin upon himself and died in your place in order to bring you forgiveness of sins and mercy from God's hand. But he has also given you a record of perfect image keeping of God, and that so that could be yours, so that you can have a record before God that you are right with him, that you've obeyed him at every point, because Jesus has obeyed him at every point, and his obedience is your obedience, and you have united to him by faith. So you have record, you have a perfect righteousness that it doesn't belong to you, but is given to you by God, so you are accepted before God, so now you have access to God. And you also have adoption into his family, and you will be made more and more into the family likeness. Turn to Jesus now and be saved.